We're going to be in James chapter 2 today, and I really don't think it's necessary to remind ourselves of everything that James has said in his epistle up to this point, but I think it'd be helpful just to remind ourselves of what topic he's been on. So, in this epistle, James never claims that salvation requires more than faith, and he never states that salvation is earned or that works are required to gain it, but he does affirm that we must have faith if we're to gain eternal life. And he argues that this faith must be genuine. This faith must be lived out in our daily lives. And this faith must persevere as it's confronted with tests. And towards the end of chapter 1, James is warning them to watch their tongues. And he tells them that what they say will show whether their religion is vain. And when he uses the word religion, he's talking about how they're claiming to be believers who practice this religion, but ultimately their religion means nothing. The religion is vain and empty, and the rituals they go about really don't mean anything, and they really accomplish nothing because there's no conviction behind them. And then James gives us an example of what is good religion. And we're going to start reading in James chapter 1, verse 27, and we're going to go through to James chapter 2, verse 20. So he says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before their judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called? And if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offended in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So, when we started reading in verse 27, we see there that James gives us an example of religion that is pure and undefiled. And he's not giving the ultimate definition of what is religion, but he's giving an example of what true religion will look like that contrasts the example he gave in the previous verse, in verse 26, where he talks about those that cannot bridle their tongue have vain religion. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this verse later on in the lesson, after we've had a chance to talk about some of what he says in the beginning of chapter 2, because I think it'll make more sense then. Because James is bringing out this example of pure religion because he sees a problem in the way his readers have been treating people. James believes his readers are spotted or stained by the world, by the world's ideas and the world's value systems. And so he starts in chapter 2 by bringing up this idea of being respecter of persons. And what does he mean by that? Well, that entire phrase, respect of persons, is translated from one word. And the basic idea of the word is that someone is showing partiality. Someone has a preference to a certain person or type of person. And this word is used three times in the New Testament in three other verses. And in each of those three verses, it's used to explain that God is not a respecter of persons. God does not favor one person over the other because of certain qualities. And so what is James saying here in verse 1 of chapter 2? He's saying, don't claim to have this faith that Jesus taught about, and at the same time, be someone who's partial to certain types of people because of the qualities that they have. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So he's saying that these two things are mutually exclusive. They both cannot coexist together. This worldview that respects certain people over other people is anathema to the gospel that Jesus taught, to the faith that Jesus talked about. So they work against each other. And so if you claim to believe in this gospel, but you're a respecter of persons, there's a problem. Then let's read verses 2 through 4. He kind of lays this out a little bit more for us. He says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? So now James is describing the kind of activity that he's seeing that's concerning him. And he sees this respect of persons being acted out. He sees this lack of faith in the gospel being lived out in the way his readers are treating others. And so this is the picture that James is painting. Two different kinds of people come into the synagogue and they're assembling as Christians together. And the first type of person is a rich man who's dressed in expensive clothing, and the second man is a poor man who's dressed in filthy rags. And you can imagine what the reactions might be as they enter. When the rich man enters, you know, he's pleasant to observe. People are probably thinking, you know, if we play our cards right, this guy might be able to help us out. This could make a very valuable friend. You know, this guy has a lot to offer me. This might be a relationship worth investing in. But also, he's very intimidating because if you anger him, he has power and he can make your life miserable. Because the rich here, we see that James says the rich were actually dragging away people and judging them. So you don't want to make this person angry. And when the poor man comes in, everyone probably groans. You know, he smells filthy, he's in need of aid, he's in need of food and financial support. He has nothing to offer anyone. He's just a burden to society. And befriending him would be a very poor investment because he serves no purpose, really. And so when you seat the rich man, you take him to the nicest seat in the synagogue. You want to please him. You want to make a good impression on him, and you don't want to make him angry. However, when the poor man comes in, you dismiss him into the corner. You know, go sit somewhere out of the way. We don't want to see you. We don't want to hear you beg for food. Don't be a nuisance to anyone. And not only that, but you exercise power over him. Because when it talks about the footstool was a term that was used to refer to reducing someone underneath your power. You know, it was a sign that you were greater than them, that you were in control over them. You were in a higher class than they were in, and you had the power to make their life miserable if they displeased you. And so this is the kind of attitude that James is seeing in his readers, and he tells them that they are partial. And that word means to discriminate between people. And so this is what James has a problem with. You see, the big deal is not that they're treating the rich nice and the poor badly. The big problem that James has is the fact that they're discriminating between people. And he tells them that because of this discrimination, they're judges with evil thoughts. And then James explains a little more clearly why he has a problem with this in verses 5 through 7. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called? And we can remind ourselves of what he said about the poor and the rich in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he says, let the brother of low degree, or the poor, rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And so James is forcing them to realize the connection between their lifestyle and the gospel. And so let's join James and consider what the gospel has to say regarding the treatment of people. Jesus taught that those that pursue temporal riches to the neglect of eternal life, the eternal life that he called them to, would not be part of his kingdom. And he taught that the only ones that would be part of his kingdom would be those that follow the call of the gospel to the neglect of temporal riches. And if we believe that, then really who should we envy? Who should we see as someone who's in a more valuable position to be in? You know, the rich might be rich now, but in the end, they're going to lose all of their riches. And James says that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom. And that doesn't mean it's impossible for rich to have faith or to enter his kingdom, but those who live for temporal riches will end up with no riches in the end. And so why should we envy them? Why should we want to be like the rich when their riches are really only an illusion? James says that these poor that are assembling with his readers at the synagogue are rich in faith. They are destined for the kingdom of God. Now that's really who we should envy. That's really who we should see is in a valuable position or in a good position. That's who we should seek to be like. James says that these rich people are the ones that blaspheme God. These rich are the ones that are oppressing believers. And so why should someone who believes in the gospel seek to be like one of these people? Instead of emulating their rich oppressors, these people should be emulating the poor who are rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom of God. Now, In verse 8, he brings up this idea of the royal law. And I'm not sure where this term came from, the royal law. But James is obviously referring to the teachings on Jesus about loving your neighbor and the teachings in the Old Testament even about loving your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, today we have what we call the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And why do we call it the golden rule? Well, I'm not sure exactly, but probably because we think it's important. You know, it's something valuable. It's the golden rule. And I'm sure that the royal law, the title of the royal law, had something similar to do with that. They just valued it greatly. So they see this law that Jesus taught as being very important, and they call it the royal law. But why is James bringing up this royal law? Because basically he says in verse 8, you know, if you keep the royal law, then good job. But there's more going on here. And before we talk about exactly what James is doing in these verses, I want to explain what I think is happening behind the scenes here. If you remember in chapter 1, James took some time to address some hypothetical counter-arguments that his readers might have had at hearing what he was saying. When he said, you know, let no man say when he is tempted, and he started talking about what the reply might be and started confronting that. And I think James is doing the same thing here. I think he's imagining what the reply might be of his readers, and he's addressing the excuses they might have. So let's talk about the people he's addressing here. They've heard what he's said about the way they treat the rich and the poor, and they're trying to justify themselves. So they might bring up the royal law. You know, they might say, James, you have a problem with us treating the rich well, but we're actually following the law. You know, we are loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus taught in his royal law. And they could even point to Matthew chapter 5. Just keep your place in James. If you want to go to Matthew, you can. I'm just going to go there real quick to read a little bit of what Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 47, Jesus taught, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" So perhaps they can even point to a passage like this and say, yes, James, the rich are our enemies, but we're treating them well because that's what Jesus taught us to do. You know, that's the right thing to do. Loving the poor would be easy because we're on their side. But in loving the rich, we're keeping the law. You know, so don't say we don't have any faith when we're really keeping the royal law. And if James is expecting to hear something similar to that from his readers, then let's read verses 8 through 11 of James chapter 2 with this in mind and see if it makes more sense to us. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, he says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So, James basically says in verse 8, okay, so, yeah, you're trying to keep the royal law. You're treating the rich well. Good for you. The rich are your neighbors, and you are loving them as yourself. But the royal law is not all of the law. There's more to the law. You might be keeping one aspect of the law, but there's more law than just the royal law. And I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 19. And let's look back on some of what was said about the royal law. Leviticus chapter 19. One commentator pointed this out, and I think James had this passage in mind when he was talking about the law here. So in Leviticus 19, Moses records laws about how to treat others. And he talks about not withholding wages from your workers. He talks about not mistreating the deaf and the blind. He talks about not spreading rumors about others. He talks about not hating others, about not holding grudges against others. And in verse 18 of chapter 19, he says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So this is the royal law. Is treating your rich enemies well keeping the royal law? Yes, it is. And James is saying, good for you if that's what you're doing. But there's more to the law than just that. We see in verse 15, he says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." So he brings up this idea of discriminating between people, treating a certain people one way and another person a different way because you value the other person more than you value one person more than the other. And this is the exact law that James' readers have been breaking. They try to justify themselves by saying, you know, we're keeping the royal law. And James replies, good, but that's not good enough to keep one point of the law. You have to consider all of the law. You can't pick and choose what parts of the law to follow and claim that you're a Christian because you follow some of God's laws. Let's go back to James. James chapter 2. So let's read this again. He says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So with this passage, I don't think James is trying to emphasize the impossibility of keeping the law here. I think he's describing the wrong kind of attitude his readers have about keeping God's law. His readers have been cherry-picking what parts of God's law they want to follow. And you can imagine if you went to prison to visit a murderer and you're trying to lead him to Christ, maybe, and you talk with him, and as you begin to talk with him, you realize he is a follower of Christ. And so you ask him, you know, how can you claim to have the faith that Jesus taught about when you've murdered someone? And he replies, well, I'm actually a keeper of God's law. You know, I've never committed adultery before. I do have faith. I do keep the law. I've never committed adultery. Well, does his reasoning make sense? No, it doesn't. And James is trying to show his readers that they're just like this person, just like this murderer. They think they're okay because they're keeping one portion of the law, but in reality, they could care less about the law. They don't really respect the entire law. And so when you pick and choose what parts of God's law to follow, it shows that you really don't think it's important to follow God's law at all. You know, if you say, this thing about lying, yeah, I'm determined never to lie, I'm going to keep that law. But as far as the law about loving your enemies, you know, forget about that law. I'm going to go right on ahead hating my enemies. You know, I'm going to go right on ahead holding grudges against those that wronged me. I'm not going to worry about keeping that law. Well, what would James have to say to someone who has that reasoning? You know, he would say, brother, don't claim to have the faith that Jesus taught about while you refuse to keep God's law. We can't pick and choose what laws to follow. And those who do will end up in hell because they don't have genuine faith. Now, if you remember how he ended chapter 1 when he talked about pure religion, he said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So he gives two examples of what it is to have pure religion. And the first thing he says is treat the poor well. Like I said before, he's not giving an ultimate definition of what religion is, but he's saying this. If you claim to have faith and you want to practice religion in a way that is pure, don't mistreat the poor like you have been. Instead, help them. You know, if you're caring for the poor, then it shows that you really believe the gospel. You really understand that the rich are not the ones to please or emulate, but the poor that are rich in faith and heirs to God's kingdom are the ones that you should be befriending and helping, just as you should be befriending the rich also. I mean, you shouldn't just choose one, but it's foolish to put away the poor. You should be helping them. Second, he says that pure religion is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And, you know, typically we would read a phrase like that and we would say, oh, I know, obviously know what that means. You know, that means don't be worldly. You know, don't dress in modern worldly styles. You know, don't go to the theater. Don't listen to secular music. But that's not the idea that he's getting at here. He's saying, let me see here. What is he saying to his readers here when he says to keep himself unspotted? He's saying the way you're seeing things has been spotted by the world. You're running on the world's value systems. The world says to treat the rich well because they are the ones to emulate. The world says that the poor are worthless because they will only be a burden to you. And you have taken on these evil, worldly ideas and made them your own. And if you are truly a believer in the gospel, you must turn from these lies and live out the implications of the gospel. Live like the gospel is true rather than live like what the world is saying is true. You've been spotted by the world. And if you want to have pure religion, you must strive to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You must fight against these worldly ideas and this worldly wisdom. So, up to this point in James' epistle, I think if you're a normal person, you probably have some major concerns. I think that's perfectly natural. You know, maybe you've been considering the implications of the gospel in your own life and how you fail to always live in a way that is compatible with the message of the gospel. And we need to realize that James is not telling us that we have to be perfect. You know, we can't be perfect. We're always going to be, at best, morally weak. We're always going to have times where the implications of the gospel in our life are unclear and we make bad decisions, or just times where we sin. And James is not saying that, you know, we have three strikes and we're out. Like, if you think about Peter, turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus teaches here, verses 32 and 33, he teaches, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So Jesus is saying, for those that say, I'm with Jesus, I'm a follower of Christ, those are the ones that I'm going to confess before God in heaven. But for those, when they're tested, when they say, you know what, I'm not really a follower, I'm not for Jesus, I'm not following him, I'm really not one of those people, when they deny him before men on earth, when they get into heaven and they come before the judgment seat, he's going to deny them before his Father. And so that's very frightening. But if you think about Peter, he went on to deny Jesus three times. And we would be foolish to say that Peter was an unbeliever. Why? Because Peter's story doesn't end there. Peter went on to serve God, and ultimately Peter was martyred for the stand he took for Jesus. And so James' intent in his epistle is not to have us all, you know, ripping our hair out, thinking that it's hopeless and that we're going to hell, there's no chance for us. But James is trying to make us confront ourselves daily with the decision of what we really believe. If we believe the gospel, we'll strive to live by it. But if we really don't believe it, then we just don't care, and our life choices will show it ultimately. But in the end, we're not going to be judged by the law. We're not going to be thrown into hell for breaking X number of commandments. We're going to be judged because of our unbelief. So James is asking us, what do you believe? If we really believe the gospel, then we're not going to be judged by how many commandments we've kept, but we're going to be shown mercy. So go back to James. He talks about this in verses 12 and 13. Because he brings up what we are going to be judged by if we're believers of the gospel. Verses 12 and 13, he says in verse 12, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So how should we be living? Well, we should be living, let me see how he phrases it here. Speak ye and so do. We should be speaking and doing, living in a way like those that are going to be judged by a different type of law, by the law of liberty. And remember, James mentioned this law of liberty in chapter 1. He mentioned that word of truth, the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. So we should be living like those who are going to be judged by this law, by the gospel. Let's see here. So, what does the law of the gospel tell us? And he brings this up here as an example. It tells us that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And so what would it be to live by this law? It would be to show mercy to others. If we hold mercy from others, then we really don't believe the gospel. We really don't understand the gospel. Listen to what James says here. He says here in verse 13, he says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." And it's not only James that taught ideas like this. Jesus said that the man who had his debts forgiven but refused to forgive the debts of others made his Lord wroth and was delivered to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due. And Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the merciful," he taught, "because only the merciful were going to be the ones that were going to obtain mercy in the end." And he said that if you forgive men their trespasses in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so here we see in James chapter 2, James says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy." And so what is he saying here? Because there's debate about what he's saying here. Is he saying that if we refuse to show mercy to others that we're going to go to hell? Well, that's exactly what he's saying. And it really makes sense if you think about it. You know, what is the gospel? The gospel is the story about how God went to extremes to help us. You know, we are poor. We have nothing to help God with. We have nothing to offer God. We don't deserve his favor. But God showed us mercy. The Lord, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. And if we believe that, then we will show mercy to others. And if James' readers believed that, they would have shown mercy to the poor. They would have gone out of their way to help the poor. And then, you know, also there's good news here. We don't have to be judged by our works or by the commandments. We can be judged by the law of liberty, where mercy rejoiceth over judgment. But we have to believe it. You know, we have to believe the gospel. And the question is, do we believe it? So then in verse 14, he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" So he's saying, what good does it do you to profess faith when your works betray the fact that you really don't have it? You know, is faith that is contradicted by your lifestyle a faith that can really save you? You claim to believe in this gospel of mercy, yet you show no mercy to others. And you think this belief that you baselessly claim to have is going to save you? Verse 15 and 16, he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So he's saying, if you see these people in need and you wish them well, but you don't do anything to help them, what good is it? Do you even care about them? And if you think of this example, you know, if you walked out into the parking lot and there was someone out here that had hurt their leg and they needed medical attention, they needed to be taken to the emergency room, and they ask you for help because they can't walk and they need to get assistance, and you said, you know, oh, I'm so sorry you're hurt. You know, you really need to go to the hospital. Yeah, you need to go to the hospital and get some help. You know, hurry up, go to the hospital. I hope you feel better. I hope you everything goes well for you. And then you get in your car and you drive off. You know, what did you accomplish for that person? You claimed to care about him, but you did nothing to help him. And so really, you didn't care about him at all. Your actions show, even though you claim to care for him, your actions show that you really couldn't care less. And that's how faith works. If we claim to believe in the gospel without actually producing works that reveal our faith as genuine, then we're really not believers of the gospel. And that's what he says in verse 17. He says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And then in verse 18, this part's really confusing to me. The wording he uses here always makes me have to step back for a second and think about it. But he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And so, like I said, the wording here is confusing, but basically James is saying this. He's saying that it would be right for a man to say something like the following. He could say this, and it would be correct. You claim to have faith, and I have works. Now, try to show me this faith that you have without works. I mean, because really, you can't. There's no way to demonstrate faith without showing works. Now, I haven't claimed to have faith, but I can show you my faith without claiming to have it because of my works. Think about it again as we read it. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So basically, he's explaining that professions of faith are meaningless. They're devoid of meaning. Let me repeat that. Professions of faith are meaningless. If someone makes a profession of faith, we should take it for what it is, merely an empty profession of faith. And you can't put much stock in it. It's only when you begin to see that faith being lived out in someone's life that you can be confident that they have genuine faith. Now, then in verse 19, he says, thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. Devils also believe and tremble. So he's saying, great, you're a monotheist. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. You got your doctrine right. But that's not enough. Even the devils will admit there is one God, but they tremble with fear because they're his enemy, and they know they're going to be destroyed by him. So being theologically sound accomplishes nothing. You know, you can know all the right answers in Sunday school. You can agree with all the right doctrines. It means nothing. Unless you have genuine faith that produces works, you are still God's enemy, and you will be destroyed when Jesus returns. And so let's just read verse 20 to close here. He says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And I think that sums it up pretty nicely, and that's all I have to say for today. So thank you for your time. And we can end in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for today and this opportunity to come and speak a little bit. I pray that you would help us not just to be fake and to claim that we believe this, but help us to be genuine for people that want eternal life, that they could come to you and truly put their faith in you, and that it would be lived out. And we just thank you for the wisdom that James points out to us, and I pray that we would live by what he teaches. I pray this all in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.